Exodus tells the story of a God who isn't distant, but moves toward his people in power and mercy. God reveals himself as I am, leading Israel out of slavery and into the life-changing reality of his presence.
Well, it's week number two in our series through Exodus. We're trekking through that 40-chapter book. We're at step two. So take your Bibles, get your series guide ready, and we'll dive right in. As you're doing that, you're probably going to recognize this picture behind me. It's a book many of you have probably read, or maybe you read it to your child. It's a pretty popular kid's book, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. I think it's a movie, maybe even a cartoon. It's a story of a young boy whose day begins, and it just spirals downward from there. One disappointment after the next, no relief in sight. That's Alexander's horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day. Put that on steroids, and you have Exodus chapter 1, but without the humor. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Exodus chapter 1. Take your Bibles, turn there, would you? What you'll find in this chapter, as we read it in a moment, is that it is a very fitting beginning to a book that's structured in three movements, because this chapter has movements. It has dual movements at the same time. There's two directions going on simultaneously. There's what I call the horizontal movement, or the on the ground level movement. It gets bad and it goes to worse. But then there's the vertical movement, or what I might call the God level movement. And it goes from good to better. And these are happening at the same time. So it's a chapter of dual direction. Yes, externally, everything's looking bleaker, but sovereignly, everything's looking brighter. That's the tension of Exodus 1 that you're going to see unfold. I believe personally it's the tension a lot of us feel in our life sometimes. Let me show what I mean. Exodus chapter 1, I'm going to read for you the chapter in full. Then we'll walk through it. In fact, somewhat briefly, the chapter's almost self-explanatory. I'll bring a few bits of insight, but you won't need much. It's God's word. It will weigh on you. It will do its work. I want to spend more of our time just applying what we see here. Let's read the chapter first, can we? Exodus 1, follow along with me. Verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Each came with his family. Verses 2 through 4 list those names and the families they brought. The total number, verse 5 says, was 70. That's all that was left of God's people. Joseph was already in Egypt. So he had been taken captive, arrived in Egypt by God's providence, and now he's joined by his family, 70 of them. Just keep that number in mind, 70. Verse 6 picks it up and says that Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation eventually died. But the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous, so that the land was filled with them. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country." So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramesses as supply cities for Pharaoh, but the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first whose name was Shiphrah and the second whose name was Puah, when you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this and let the boys live?" Well, the midwives said to Pharaoh, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, "You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live." You see it, don't you? The two movements that happen simultaneously, this upward movement and this downward movement. Let me put some words to them. We'll unpack them in a moment. We're going to see, first of all, verses 1 to 7, Israel's covenant multiplication. That's the upward movement we're going to notice. We're going to see, in contrast to that, Pharaoh's calculated opposition. That's the downward movement. But they're happening simultaneously, and God is working. Let me show you these a little more in depth. Notice in verses 1 to 7, Israel's covenant multiplication, will you? And I want to remind you, this is not a circumstantial growth. This is covenantal growth. This is over hundreds of years. In fact, if you look back at your text, probably between verses 7 and 8 is about 300 plus years. Think about it. America's been around 250 years-ish. And admittedly, there were folks here before we arrived. But we're into the millions. More than likely, there were a million plus Israelites in Egypt at this time. It was God's covenant fulfillment beginning to take place and happening. Because if you remember Genesis 12, Genesis 15, what God had said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that I will multiply you. I'll make your descendants great. I will give you lots of people. And so this is happening. That does take time. And so God has his people in Egypt over hundreds of years having babies, multiplying. It's God's covenant promise being kept. It's a beautiful picture. Don't think it's just natural or biological. And admittedly, it is. That's how God providentially worked here. But it's God's covenant moment to continue to build and grow and multiply his people. In fact, can I just have you notice verse 7? As a guy who loves words, I love the way this verse unfolds in front of us. Verse 7, it's really a stacking of language. Do you see it there? From like fruitful, increasing rapidly, multiplying, to this idea of very numerous, extremely numerous. You see Moses, the writer, just kind of stacking the words to get the point across that God is keeping his promise and the people are multiplying in an incredible fashion. In fact, the word multiply alone is mentioned four times on top of the stacked language. And so don't think this is just a moment when Israel was like, "Hey, we're in a good place." It's prosperity. This is not prosperity. This is promise keeping. And it's God at work in providential ways, multiplying his people quietly and subtly, keeping his word. Now, don't miss what's obviously true. He did this in the middle of lots of suffering, lots of persecution. No doubt babies are a beautiful thing, moments to celebrate. The growth of God's people here is fantastic, but it did not happen in an environment that was easy. It happened in a very difficult place. Quite frankly, in a very painful place. But here's what I want you to remember. God was present and blessing them in the middle of their suffering. So hear this, church. A factoid about suffering. God's presence is very visible after suffering. We look back and we say, oh, God was there, and we recognize it. But watch this. His presence is most active during suffering. That's when we don't see it often, because it's painful, it's difficult. And we think perhaps God's forgotten us, that he's silent, that he's distant. But no, he's working, he's present. It's unfortunate that we often don't realize until after the suffering. So keep in mind, God's presence is visible after suffering. We know it. But I'll tell you when it's most active, during the suffering. Just ask the Israelites. 300 plus years of intense oppression and resistance from Pharaoh. And yet the entire time, God was actually keeping his promise to them in natural, providential ways. Speaking of this resistance, can we just look at that for a moment? It begins in verse 8. In fact, really, Pharaoh's calculated opposition, it goes through the remainder of the chapter. Verses 8 through 22 show us the three stages of Pharaoh's opposition. First of all, strategy one was forced labor. I won't take long in mentioning these because they're not hard to understand. I'll just show you kind of where they're mentioned in this chapter. This is about verses 8 to 14. And you notice that the word oppressed is used in verse 11. And so Pharaoh is exerting control, dominance through oppression, which means just lots of hard work. He's making it very difficult for them to survive. His goal is that he can work them literally to death. They won't have as many kids, and he'll extinguish the population. But here's the irony of the text. The more they are oppressed, the more they multiply. It's interesting how the text unfolds this, showing us something. Human power never can actually stop God's promises. God will keep his word. And so mankind here in Pharaoh's day was trying to push against God's people. They multiplied more. And I think it's interesting, too, that in this moment of a lot of oppression, forced labor, the word ruthlessly is mentioned twice in that section. The word work is mentioned twice in that section. In the middle of all that pressure, God's people responded really with great stability, intensity. They didn't shrink back. They multiplied more, which is really true of God's people throughout history. Look at Acts 8, when there was a great persecution against the church and they had to scatter. Only the leaders stayed behind in Jerusalem. Guess what happened? The gospel went to the nations. More people than ever came to Christ. Amen. In countries even today where there is intense persecution because of the gospel always grows in those environments. Our church fathers have said this to us for years, that the blood of the martyrs is often the best fertilizer for the soil of the gospel's growth. Hard to think that way, not easy to say. But when pressure comes to God's people, the Holy Spirit empowers them to do the opposite of what the oppression is designed to accomplish. They typically grow and thrive when the pressure's on. Pharaoh realizes this, so he escalates his strategy, and he moves to strategy number two, which is covert evil. He's going to now weaponize the most trusted member of the Hebrew culture, the midwives. I mean, you're having a baby and you bring in someone to help you, that's a trusted member. And he's trying now to kill the boys using the hands of actual Hebrews. He lays down a law, an order for them, when you help someone give birth, make sure you kill the boys. And of course, they didn't. They knew that obeying God was more important than obeying man. And their allegiance was vertical. Hallelujah. It was to God. Now, some have asked, well, did they lie? Did they disobey their authority? I would say yes to both of those questions. Now, I don't know what kind of lie this is about Hebrew women being more vigorous and they're not making it in time. I'm sure that wasn't true all the time, but I think they were thinking this: we'll do the best we can to answer Pharaoh, but we're not killing boys. And so it's much like Rahab, who hid the spies. When God's law supersedes man's law, we obey God's law. Amen. That's all that's happening here. Not hard to figure out. I love the way that this verse, I think it's verse 17, just so poetically highlights the allegiance of the midwives, don't you? The midwives feared God. And then the Lord honored that. Can I ask you a question? Who do you fear the most? God or man? Let me just put that in very plain terms. Who do you fear the most? God or Facebook approval? Or X likes? Or Instagram thumbs up? Your dad's pat on the back? Or your mom's attaboy, attagirl? I don't think those always have to conflict with pleasing God, but when they do, where is your allegiance? To the paycheck? To the party? Or to God? I assure you, God honors those whose allegiance is to Him. I don't always know how, when, or where, but I can guarantee you, if you confess Him before men, He will confess you before His Father in heaven. That's the day that counts. Pharaoh realizes covert evil wasn't working. He couldn't even outsmart the midwives. With all of his power and military might, I love this passage. And so he takes his strategy to a dark, sinister place. He legalizes immoral violence by sanctioning infanticide. It's essentially what verse 22 says. Now it's no longer just the midwife's responsibility to help him extinguish Jewish boys. He says, anyone can do it. That seems to be the sense of the text in verse 22. It's now a nationwide opportunity. If you see a Hebrew baby boy, kill it. Now, perhaps it was done through certain means and processes and legal ways, but the point is, it's just infanticide. It's the murder of little babies. This is a very dark picture of the escalation of evil. In fact, what was once hidden that was kind of done by the midwives or was supposed to be done by them, it's now public policy. As I read through this and just pondered it, I'm probably thinking now what you were thinking as well and what I thought then, just pondering this. I thought of 1973 when our own country legalized the murder of babies and said, in certain trimesters, you can take their life. Made up this whole trimester thing, saying some trimesters means they're not really a child. It's horrific. Legal infanticide. Life devalued and then ultimately destroyed through legalized systems and processes. That's what Egypt was doing. This is the moment for the Egyptian culture that things went from bad to worse. This is the epitome of worse. It's where our country is now as well in many ways. That we can legally take the life of a baby. Now, as you look at this chapter and you see Pharaoh's strategy just intensifying and escalating, moving from bad to worse, this is that movement that's simultaneously occurring even while God is keeping his promises. I want you to see something. In this chapter, it never resolves. I think this is Moses' intention. It's a literary device. He's the writer of the book. I think he intentionally leaves this paragraph ending at a place where we're just like, whoa. I mean, this is how dark it was. This is how difficult, how bad, how painful it was. Probably a million plus people are living in an environment where their work never stops. Their babies are always in danger if they're a boy. You never know who's watching around the corner. What a incredibly threatening and life-sucking environment, wouldn't it be? And yet this is where God was working. This is where God had them. He hadn't forgotten them. He was present. He was working. But it was definitely subtle, almost invisible. So again, I want to remind you of something we're seeing in this chapter, that God's presence does not guarantee immediate relief. He's active. He's working. He's accomplishing his plan, but it is often slow and it is often subtle. That's where the Israelites are. God's moving things upward, and man's fighting it by moving things downward. And so I hope you see the principle emerging from this text, this 22-verse chapter. It's simply this, that God is present and active even in, and I would say especially in, painful places, quietly multiplying his people and moving his purposes forward. This is what Exodus 1 just kind of lays in our lap. With all of its tragedy and horror and difficulty and things we're like, I don't know if I like that. Moses, the author, is saying, yes, but in the middle of all of this horrific activity and oppression and murder, God was working. God was bringing forth the soon-to-be reversal. You realize that as this chapter ends, and it's unresolved, I think it's on purpose, like I said, because it sets the stage for what chapter 2 will unfold, which is the birth of Moses. You know, Moses actually was thrown into the Nile. So in some sense, you could say, well, they did what Pharaoh asked. They had a basket. He was rescued, of course, by some Egyptians, raised as an Egyptian, and irony of all ironies, he became God's deliverer, and the Egyptians were drowned in water. Divine reversal. But it took 300 plus years. My guess is for the vast majority of those years, most Israelites said, does God even know? Is he even aware? What will become of us? God was working, even in the painful places. His hand was present when it was difficult. So this is really the summary sentence for this 22-verse chapter. Will you say it with me together, church? God is present and active, even in, especially in, painful places, quietly multiplying his people and moving his purposes forward. My question is, do you find yourself in that place today? A painful place? A difficult moment? A place you cannot change or rightfully exit? Hear me, church. A place not brought about by your stupidity or sin, but something outside of your control that you can't figure out and you don't see a way out in a right fashion. Where's that place in your life right now? Put a finger on that painful place, press on it, and hear this. God is working, so stay put. Stay put. If you can't change it or rightfully exit, stay put. Here's why, because God is working, and I want to assure you of something. This will be counterintuitive, but it's correctly biblical. God does his best work in the pits. Right where you are in this painful, difficult moment, where you want to think he's forgotten, he's absent, he's invisible, he's not working. Actually, he is working. He's subtle. He's often, in our minds, slow. He takes a lot of time, but he's there, present, active, and he's working. He's doing his best work in the pits, the places that, man, you don't like and I don't like. The Bible proves this, by the way. James chapter 1. I'll show you the verses. There's 2 through 4 in that chapter. I'll just read a few phrases for you. You can read the verses while I'm just chatting with you here. This passage simply says that trials actually produce character. And so we're encouraged to persevere under trials, to be patient in the middle of them, because that's how things work. And at the end of that trial, we emerge, watch this, mature and complete. You don't lack anything when a trial does its work. Now see, God does his best work in the pits, doesn't he? I wish God did his best work on the beach. I wish God did his best work in the Lazy Boy. But God does his best work in the pits. He does his best work in the Egypts of our life over 300 years. That's when you emerge complete and mature, lacking nothing. Job would echo this. He used the fire as the imagery, saying that when he emerged, watch the language here, watch it now, he would emerge as pure gold. He doesn't say, I'm going to get some copper out of this. He doesn't say, I'm going to come out as a bronze statue. He takes the highest metal, the most valuable commodity, so to speak, and says, when I'm out of the fire, it'll be golden. A lot of you want gold. I want to be like gold, but guess how you get it? Through the fire. I'm telling you, God does his best work in the pits. That's the very place that we try to get out of. We're like the watermelon seed, and the pressure mounts, and we want to squirt our way out. I want to encourage you to do this. Stay put. Don't run. Don't blame. Trust that God is working. Amen. Can I share with you what I think this kind of posture looks like in real life today? Here's what staying put could look like for many of us. And I want you to hear this humbly. I'm not speaking of anybody in particular. But as God was working in my life this week, thinking of the practical ways that we have to endure the Egypts of our life, I'm pretty convinced you're not a whole lot different than me. You're rowing this boat with me. You have places in your life that are painful, that you want to run from, that you wish God would solve yesterday. But he's asking you to remain, to abide, to stay put, to endure. The devil's trying to lure you out of that fire, out of that trial, the very thing that produces gold and maturity and completeness. He's trying to lure you out of that. I'm saying to you, as one of your pastors, stay put. Stay put in that marriage that seems like perhaps it's not going anywhere right now. It's a hard season for you and your spouse. I'm not asking you to pretend that everything is fine. I'm asking you to stay faithful to your covenant vows. Amen. Stay put, knowing that God can work below the surface and change you and change your spouse. Stay put. I'm asking you to stay put in a season of grief or perhaps unanswered prayer. When you want to just quit bringing these things before the Lord. When your instinct is to numb yourself or to distract yourself or just forget trusting God. I'm asking you to stay put in this season of grief or unanswered prayer. Maybe it's a terminally ill parent and caring is very difficult. It's sapping you of everything you have. Maybe it's a wayward child. It's a chronic sickness. I'm asking you to stay put. If you can't change it or exit rightly, stay put. I'm asking you to stay put when your calling or assignment increases in difficulty. Maybe it's your job, or maybe it's a ministry vocation or some type of assignment you were given, either as a volunteer or perhaps even in a paid position. And things didn't go quite like you thought they would go. It didn't actually get easier, it got harder. In fact, for some of you, it wasn't just a change of plans, it was a cancellation of plans. They weren't just delayed, you experienced a massive detour. In the middle of that situation, I'm asking you to stay put. I'm asking you to stay put when even your spiritual life seems dry sometimes. The heavens seem thick. The words of the Bible almost seem blurry. The relationships in your small group, they seem a little stale. Gathering in the worship service just seems kind of monotonous, a little routine. Every part of your spiritual life just seems like you're going through the motions. I want to encourage you, stay put. God is working. Discipline often feels that way, but God works in discipline. You see, I don't know your exact situation, but if it's any one of those or even tangential to those, you can't change it and you can't rightly exit, then I'm going to ask you to do one thing. Will you say it with me? Stay put. Why? Because God does his best work when you stay put in the pits. He'll bring deliverance. He'll reveal what he's doing. But if that time's not come yet, don't find your own way out. Trust him. Retain a posture of endurance so that the work of God continues in your life. Because he is present. He is working. It's just often subtle, almost invisible. But he is active. He's present. Now, I'm not calling for you to endure just as a human. So I'm not asking for you to do something abstract, and I'm not lighthearted about this challenge to stay put. I'm not. I'm actually appealing to you to stay put, to exert spiritual endurance in the example of Christ Jesus. Because Christ Jesus did great gospel work in the pits. You recall the weekend when it was the cross and the grave? And on that night before his betrayal, he pleaded with his Father, "Is there any other way? Can this cup pass from me?" But then he would say, "Not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus Christ looked directly into the pit of his life humanly, and embrace the cross and human death because he knew it would be the redemption of all who would believe. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. God does his best work in the pits. So I'm asking you to be filled with Christ-formed endurance, Christ-shaped perseverance, and to endure because of him and through him. For whatever right now is a painful place in your life, God's hand is present. He is working. Stay put.